Okay, good afternoon, everybody. Erev Tov for those in Israel, and a pleasure to welcome back Dr. Winter, Rebecca Winter, to complete our tag team series, the four-part series on Tshuva in Tanakh, along with her chavrusa, Jennifer Raskus, who gave two of the classes, and now Rebecca will give the last class on Kain, Hevel, and Temptation. So, Bakasha.
All right, it's great to see everyone. Thank you for coming out, especially during this in between time when everybody is in the Chagi mode. Rabbi Kalman, I think I did send you the sources. I see somebody would like them. But I'm going to
post
share
them.
My screen.
I'll post it in a second. Once we get started, I
okay.
will. Yeah, I'll post them too.
Yes.
But yes,
no
you
problem.
Share the screen. Thank you.
No problem. I'm going to share my screen with everybody. Hang on. If I could get this up, sorry. Ah, okay, there we go. It's giving me some trouble, but hopefully everybody could see that now. And I'll put it on slideshow. All right, so welcome everybody. This is, as Rabbi Kalman said, it's our last installment of this series. And we are going to be exploring the story of Kain and Hevel together, which I think will give us hopefully a nice model or a new model for looking at Tshuva in general. And so what I'd like to do is first I'm going to briefly summarize the story of Kain and Hevel, and then I'm going to zoom out and discuss one aspect of the story that we'll start this year off with. So I think the story of Kain and Hevel is well known, it's pretty famous or infamous, but I'd like to just summarize it very briefly. And quickly, Adam and Chava, the first two people on earth, they have two sons, Kain and Hevel. And Kain is a farmer, he's Oved Adamah, and Hevel is a shepherd. And they both bring offerings to Hashem, and for some reason, and we're not given the reason why, Hashem turns towards Hevel's offering and turns away from Kain. He doesn't turn to Kain. So it seems like he accepts Hevel's offering. And so Kain is very upset about this, and Hashem visits him. He says, why are you so angry? You could do better, Kain. You know, buck up. We'll discuss what Hashem says to Kain soon. And then Kain and Hevel are talking in a field, and Kain rises up and kills his brother Hevel. And Hashem famously says to Kain, where is Hevel, your brother? And Aye Hevel Achicha, and Kain famously responds to Hashem, Hashomer Achi Anochi, am I my brother's keeper? And Hashem says, your brother's blood is calling out to me from the earth. And because of that, you'll never again be able to work the land. You'll never be able to produce from the land. Vina vina tiabaret. And you'll always be a wanderer in the land. And Kain says, this is terrible. This is too much. We'll talk about what Kain says to God. And fine, Hashem says, you know what? Okay, I'm not going to make your punishment as bad. You'll be able to last for seven generations, and anyone who tries to kill you, Kain, they will be punished as well. And that's kind of the summary of the story, and then we learn a little bit about some of Kain's descendants. But what I'd really like to focus on for the first part of the Shiur is what we call maybe the frame of the story. So the first pasuk and the last pasuk of the story, which I think are often overlooked when we talk about the story of Kain and Hevel, just because the meat of the story, what I just described, is so interesting and is so full of conversation, discussion, and conflict. But the first pasuk and the last pasuk of the story that frame the story of Kain and Hevel are really a very important and crucial component to the story. And the Tanakh often uses this framing literary device where the first pasuk of a story mirrors the last pasuk of a story in order to draw our attention to a specific message, to something that the Tanakh is trying to tell us about the story overall. And this literary device, where the first pasuk or the beginning of a story mirrors the end, is used very ubiquitously, really, across the Tanakh. One of the most famous examples of using this framing technique is in Megillat Esther, where Megillat Esther starts off with a mishteh, the mishteh of Ahasuerus, and ends off with the mishteh of Esther. So we have this kind of frame of the Megillah, which starts off with a mishteh and ends off with a mishteh. And of course, there's some mishteh in the middle there too. But that gives us a feel for the story and provides this kind of literary technique for offering a deeper understanding of the story. So we're going to turn to the frame of the story of Cain and Hevel, which starts off with this pasuk, and I will read it for you. Let me turn to the next page. Here it is. V'ha'adam yada et chava ishta, v'tahar v'teled et Cain, v'tomer kaniti ish et Hashem. So Adam and Chava become intimate, and Chava gives birth to Cain, and she names him Cain because kaniti ish et Hashem. V'tosef, because I have acquired man with God. V'tosef laledet et achiv et Hevel. So she then, in addition to that, has his brother Hevel. V'hi Hevel ro'et son, v'kain hayal ver adama. And Hevel was a ro'et son, was a shepherd, as I said previously, and Cain was a farmer, ver adama. Now, right away we notice, what? That Cain, there's a name, a reason given for Cain's name, kaniti ish et Hashem. But there's no reason given to Hevel's name. We are just left hanging. Of course, the name Hevel often evokes this idea of vanity, of nothingness, when we think of it as drawing from Kohelet, which we're going to read in a few weeks on Sukkot. Interestingly, I've seen those who interpret Hevel to mean fleeting, like the air, fleeting, which really does go into or really reflect Hevel's life, which was ultimately fleeting because Cain killed him. Nonetheless, the Tanakh, the Torah, does not give us a reason for Hevel's name, but does give us a reason for Cain's name. And Rashi comments and says, what is kaniti ish et Hashem? It means im Hashem, with God, right? So Chava sees herself almost as a partner with Hashem. Rashi says, shutafim anu ima. God created us by himself, but I created this new being, Cain, with my husband, Adam, and with God. We were partners together. This is very, very different from the very last pasuk of the story of Cain and Hevel, which mirrors the first. And I'll read it for you. Vayeda Adam od et ishto. So similar to the beginning, Adam and Chava are intimate again. Vateled ben, and she gives birth, vatikra shmo Sheth, and she calls his name Sheth. Why? What's the reason for this name? Ki shat li Elohim zera acher tachat hevel ki harago Cain. Because Hashem has bestowed upon me this new son, after Cain, under, in place of Hevel, after Cain killed him. And so, this is very, very different from our initial reading, the first pasuk, where she says, kaniti ish et Hashem, her reason for having Cain. And now she says, shat li Elohim, Hashem has bestowed a son upon me. If you notice the difference, in the first one, she and Hashem and Adam are essentially partners on the same level. And at the very end of the story, Chava changes the meaning of the name to Shat Li Elohim. Hashem is above me, he's bestowed upon me a son, which is very different from her seeing herself on the same level as Hashem. And if we think about the very beginning of the story, it really does reflect this relationship that Adam and Chava perceived that they had with God back in Gan Eden. And we'll go back to that story very briefly. After Adam and Chava sin in Gan Eden, Hashem calls to Adam and he says to him, Ayeka, where are you? And if you look at the bottom here, we see Rashi and Bereshi. I believe it's Nechama Price who points out that here, what Hashem is doing when he's opening conversation, Rashi says, Yodea haya hechanhu elali kanesi mavid barim. Hashem did not need to know where is Adam. He knew exactly where Adam was. He knew exactly where Chava was. But he's trying to likanesi mavid barim. He's trying to open up a conversation with Adam and Chava. Says Nechama Price, she says, what he's trying to do is giving them an opportunity to to do tshuva for their sins. They ate from the Eitz HaDaat Yodea Tov Hara. They ate from the tree of knowledge. And now, when they weren't supposed to, and Hashem is opening up for them, giving them the opportunity to confess, essentially to do tshuva. However, Adam and Chava don't take the bait. They don't do tshuva. They don't confess to their sins. Adam is, he immediately blames Chava, and Chava in turn immediately blames the snake. In fact, Adam, interestingly, not only blames Chava, but he also blames God. He says, "Vayomer ha'adam ha'isha asher natata imadi. You're the one who even gave me this woman. It's kind of your fault, God, and she's the one who made me eat from the tree." And in turn, Chava then blames the snake. Only when you have a relationship with somebody, or in this case, with God, where you believe you're on equal footing, can you then cast blame on them. Adam and Chava had a relation, had a perceived relationship with God, which was that they were essentially equals, right? Hashem, this is your fault, or I can cast blame or disperse blame as I see fit. And which really is very reminiscent of the way that Chava initially named her first son, Cain. Kaniti ish et Hashem. We were partners together with God. And this is an extremely important point because obviously what happens later on is at the very end of the story, we see that Chava goes through a transformation. Something in the story allows her to change and her relationship with God is very, very different. It is Vatikrash Moshek, Kishat Li Elokim Zeracher. I understand that everything that I have is given to me from God. We are not on equal footing. We're not in the same plane. Hashem provided for me, and therefore I have a different relationship with him. This then seems to affect her son, Sheth, who then goes on to have a son, Enosh, who is Huchali Krov Hashem Hashem, who starts to call out to God's name, to God by name, the Shem Hashem, which is a verse that is also mentioned with Avraham Avinu, who's also Kore B'Shem Hashem. So it's through this offspring, through Sheth, and then through Enosh, where this new relationship with God and this preferred and probably more positive relationship with God emerges through this naming from Chava to Sheth and then passed down to Enosh. Now, this is all very well and good, and I think that it speaks very nicely to a transformation that Chava undergoes through the story and through the tragic events that happened to her family and between her two sons. But if we really, really stop and think about it, what this message is, what it's actually telling us, essentially, and especially if we look at this page, this slide that's up right now, is that in naming her son Sheth, Sheth was able to acquire or to understand this relationship that he had with God and then pass those messages on to his son, Enosh, which essentially means that we could say the same thing for Cain, right? If it's true that because Sheth had this different name, which symbolizes a different relationship with God, Cain's name, which talks about a relationship with God that is almost equal, Kaniti Ish Et Hashem, or prideful, that relationship that Chava bestows upon Cain, that name that she bestows upon Cain, is then passed on to Cain. And so we maybe could say then that Cain essentially is destined to fail. It's not really his fault. All the events of the story and everything that he does and that he eventually ends up killing his brother, how can we really blame him? The Torah seems to be telling us that there's something so important about this name aspect that maybe we could say that, well, it's not really Cain's fault. He was really destined to fail. Of course, we know that that's not actually true, but I think it's an important concept to think about, the idea of destiny. Do we have this destiny when our parents bestow a name upon us? And it reminds me very, very much of a book called Freakonomics. I think it was published in 2005. For those of you who haven't read it, I found it very interesting. I think there's some controversial parts of it, but it's an interesting book to read. And in this book, the authors talk about two children who were born in New York And their parents, Nebuch, named them loser and winner. And the authors go on to say that if you track loser and winner through their lives, you'll notice that loser, and I have it over here, loser was in fact had a great life, and he was an upstanding citizen. He was a police detective. And winner had been a career criminal. All this to say the authors, and this is through an interview in one of their recent podcasts in 2019. And we told the story, they say, or Dubner, one of the authors says, we told the story in the book to reinforce the point that naming is not destiny. Meaning just because I have a certain name, that does not create a destiny for me. That doesn't dictate the terms of my future or of my future actions, which is an extremely important point. Now, these findings are based on a larger study conducted in 2003, which is about whether or not the names that we give our children may affect their eventual economic potential. And they argue in this study in 2003 that they do not. And the authors here in Freakonomics talk about from a more moral perspective, do our names and do the names that we have impact the moral and ethical decisions that we make? And they say, no, it actually doesn't impact it. If for those who are really interested, I think this field is called nominative determinism. I wrote it down. So if you'd like to look that up, it's a whole field in and of itself about names and how different names may or may not impact our future choices. But I think that it is clear that, at least according to the Torah, we have to view Cain as responsible for his actions. And there's a very fascinating Midrash HaToladot, which was written in the 1900s, so it's a more contemporary source by Manitou. And he says, Cain is the first to be born from the womb of a woman, and in his mother's eyes, he is fully realized or acquired. He recognizes himself as existing in his most perfect form. The whole world belongs to him. There is no room in his existence for anyone else, not for a brother, not even for the creator. He himself is the world. Just as Adam is the name of mankind, Adam, in the first generation of humanity, so Cain is the name of mankind in the second generation. From his point of view, he is the entire world. He is the essence of the world in the second generation, and he is perfect. Hence, as he sees it, there is no need for any sort of moral exertion. He has no need to acquire or earn his life. Someone who sees himself as fully realized, kanui, is guilty of the sin of pride. So according to the Midrash HaToladot, and we'll see in a second, according to others as well, Cain does embody his name. He takes on his name and as a choice. He chooses to take his name on as one that is Kaniti Ish et Hashem, one where he sees himself as complete, as perfect, as prideful. And this, according to the Midrash HaToladot and others, is ultimately a sin that Cain bears for his life. And just like Adam and Chava had the opportunity to do tshuva, and Hashem tries to show them the way with Ayekah, so too Cain, he also is provided this opportunity. Hashem says to him, after Hashem does not accept his korban, but does accept Hevel's korban, Hashem says to Cain, V'hala im ketiv se'et, v'im lo ketiv lapetach chatat roves, se'elecha tshukata, v'atasim shalbo. And the meaning of this verse is uncertain according to the interpretation, but loosely, Hashem is saying, if you do right, then you can be uplifted. But if you do not do right, sin crouches at your door. It urges toward you, so you may be tempted toward the sin, but you could be its master. You can overcome. And the Radah comments here and says, Lilanda, why is Hashem coming to him? What is Hashem telling him? Remember, this is before Cain killed Hevel. Lilanda derech tshuvalo, Says the Radak, this is Kain's opportunity to do tshuva, and Hashem is trying to teach Kain the art of tshuva to him, and also to be passed on to future generations. And this is very fascinating to me, because what the Radak is actually saying here is that even before Kain killed Hevel, he has already entered into sin. He is already sinning even before he killed Hevel, which very much is reminiscent of what the Midrash HaToledot told us previously, that just in Kain embodying the reason for his name and embodying that aspect of pride, he's already on a path of sinning. He's essentially already entered into sin. And Hashem is trying to, and Hashem is giving him the opportunity to change his ways, to go on a different path, even before he kills Hevel. Lilamdo derech tshuva. He's trying to teach him the way of tshuva. Maybe we can even say that Hashem is saying, listen, Kain, I know that you were brought up in a certain way. I know that you've chosen to embody this name, this Kaniti Ish El Hashem aspect, but I'm trying to intervene before things get really bad. I'm trying to show you and light for you a new path and a different path. And I think it's fascinating that this is not something that Hashem expects Kain to necessarily come to on his own, but it's something that Hashem is trying to help him through, to show him, much like the Ayeka, in the way that he's trying to almost hold their hand, show them, this is the way of change, this is the way that you can do tshuva. It's reminiscent, really, of the Talmud Bavli in Pesachim, who talks about that there are seven things. They talk about there are seven things that Hashem created before the world was even created. And you can read the list to yourself. But one of the things is tshuva, meaning tshuva is something that Hashem needed to give to the world because it's not an innate, a reflexive act. It's not something that we would innately know how to do. And so in the case of Kain, Hashem is giving him a gift. Before things get really bad, Kain, you can be mitgaber, you can control, you can overcome this pridefulness, and you can go on your way toward tshuva. And the question for Kain, we know the outcome, we know that he doesn't, like his parents, he does not take the bait. But the question for Kain is, does he ultimately in some way actually do tshuva? So I want to turn back to the story, and I know that there's a lot of text here, but I've already described the story to you, and we'll read it quickly together. And this is the story of the actual events of the murder, where Kain kills Hevel. And, okay, so we'll start from the beginning. Vayihimei Kets Yamim, and it came to be, Vayaveh Kain Mipri Ha'adama Mincha LaHashem. So Kain brings a Mincha LaHashem. The Hevel hevi gam hu mibcharot sona mechal vehen vayesha Hashem el Hevel ve'el minchato ve'el Kain ve'el minchato lo sha'a. So Hevel brings from, it seems like, the best or the first or the firstborn of his son, of his sheep, and Hashem turns toward Hevel's mincha, but he does not turn toward Kain. Vayichar l'Kain me'od vayiplu panav. So Kain gets very upset and his face falls. Vayomer Hashem el Kain, lama charalach, v'lama naflu panecha, why are you so upset? And here we read the verse that we just read previously, where Hashem gives him this opening for tshuva, according to the Radak. V'halo im teitiv se'et, v'im lo teitiv lo petach atat rovet, v'elecha kshukata v'atat im shalbo. So if you are able, you have it in your hands to be mitgaber, you can overcome this pride, as we described it, as we interpreted it. You can overcome this aspect of yourself, this sin. Vayomer Kain el Hevel achiv, but Kain says to Hevel his brother, Vayihi biyotam basadeh, and they're in the field, and we won't get into this. They seem to have a conversation. We don't know what it's about, and there's many interpretations of that. And when they were in the field, Vayakom Kain el Hevel achiv, Vayahargehu. Kain rises up against his brother Hevel, and he kills him. Vayomer Hashem el Kain, Ayeh Hevel Achicha, where's your brother? Vayomer Lo Yadati, Hashemer Achi Anachi, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Vayomer Me'asita, Kol Dnei Achicha Tzoakim Alai Min Ha'azama. And Hashem says, what have you done? your brother's blood is calling out to you. We talked about this before, and Hashem gives him his punishment. You are going to wander the land. You're no longer going to be able to farm the land. Vayomer Kain el Hashem. When Kain hears this, he says to Hashem, Gadol avoni means so. And we're not going to translate that yet because there are many interpretations for it. He says the translation here that I've drawn from Sefaria is my punishment is too great to bear. Hen gerashta oti hayom al pnei ha'adama mipanecha etzater v'hayiti nad v'nad ba'aras v'hayakom otzi'i yahargeni. You put an X on my back. I'm going to be wandering the land. Anyone who finds me is going to kill me. V'yomer lo Hashem lachen kol hareg kain shivatayim yukam. So Hashem says, fine, you know what? Anyone who kills Kain, I'll take sevenfold vengeance upon them. Vayesem Hashem l'Kain, Ot l'vilti akotato kol masa'o. Vayetze Kain miufnei Hashem, v'yashev eretz nag kimat eden. So Hashem seems to lessen the punishment a little bit for Kain, and then Kain gets up and he leaves. And there's a great machloket around this phrase that I've highlighted here for you in bold. Gadol avoni means so. What is Kain's reaction to hearing his punishment? Says the Ramban, Nachmanides, v'hanachon bapshat, and it's clear from the pshat, according to Nachmanides, shehu vidui, that Kain is doing vidui, that it's a confession. Gadol avoni means so, means that my sin, my avon, is too great to bear. What does the Ramban say? Amar emes ki avoni gadol milisloach v'tzadik ata Hashem v'yashar mishpatecha. Says the Ramban, my sin is so great that it's heavy upon me, and you, Hashem, are a tzaddik. And so according to the Ramban, here we have the first instance of true tshuva, that Kain is really doing essentially vidui. He's recognizing that he did something horribly wrong, and he's confessing to the tshuva. Even more than that, I'm sorry this is so strangely laid out, but the Dat Mikra goes a step further. Not only did Kain do some tshuva, he did full tshuva. And the Dat Mikra breaks this down for us in three ways. He says, Gadol, meramez shehitcharet b'charata gdola. When he says Gadol, it's too great. He is regretting his tshuva. He is regretting his action. Avoni, remez shelo yashuv lachta'od. He's saying, my sin, says that the Dat Mikra, it's a remez, it's a hint that Kain will never go back to sinning again. And means so, remez lebakashat slicha. And from it's too much to bear, it's too much to carry, is a remez for asking for forgiveness. So he really goes through what Maimonides, the Rambam, talks about the stages of tshuva. According to the Dat Mikra, Kain goes through all three stages of tshuva, which is really remarkable. Really, Kain, from this perspective, represents the first ever model of complete tshuva. However, the Ibn Ezra rejects this completely and says, and I brought just the English because both of the Hebrew and the English are very long, but the Ibn Ezra says, absolutely not. That's absolutely not true. Kain did not learn any tshuva, says Ibn Ezra, and I highlighted it here. All the commentaries explain this to mean that Kain confessed his sin. However, I disagree, says Ibn Ezra. He says, and I bolded it at the bottom, he brings in a series of examples in the Tanakh where avoni does not mean my sin, but rather means my punishment. And so the Ibn Ezra concludes, the meaning of our verse thus is, my punishment, my avon, is greater than I can bear. My avon is too great to bear. And therefore, says the Ibn Ezra, this is absolutely not tshuva. This is Kain complaining about his punishment. I'm not happy with this. This is too much. And the Ibn Ezra says the next verses substantiates this interpretation, meaning when Hashem says, okay, it won't be so bad. No one's going to kill you. I'll make sure of it. That's giving in essence, according to the Ibn Ezra, to Cain's complaints, almost like he's a little kid. This is too much for me. I can't handle it. And a parent kind of gives in to him. Fine, it won't be as bad. I'm not going to. You can watch TV 2 out of the 5 days of this week if you need to, right? Whereas our previous interpretations, the Da'at Mikra and the Ramban, are really seen as saying, well, the fact that Hashem made his punishment not as terrible is proof for us that actually Cain did tshuva, not just some tshuva, but full tshuva. And we can really read this in both ways, which to me, it is fascinating that at least according to two interpretations that we read, that really Cain almost becomes this paragon of tshuva, even after killing his brother. I think in the end of the day, it really is a machloket. You can read the story in either way. And it really does come down to the similarity. For those of us who were here, for those of you who were here with me, as we explored the story of Menashe, the terrible king, you'll remember that we also had a machloket about whether Menashe did tshuva, didn't he do tshuva, how complete was his tshuva. And we came up, it was not clear. The reading is not clear. It really can be read in either way. And I think that this is also true about Cain. I think from the Ibn Ezra's perspective, even though it's hard to read Hashem's lessening of Cain's punishment without understanding that Cain at least accepted that he did something wrong, it's possible for the Ibn Ezra, and for me too, truthfully, that it's too hard for us to imagine God lessening Cain's punishment or giving in to Cain after he had been warned about his sin, and then after ultimately coming in and killing Hevel. Whether it was accidental, whether it was just happenstance, or however the events came about, it's hard to imagine God, or it's hard to imagine thinking of a paradigm of tshuva coming through Cain through that type of act. But for me, what's really most important, I think, about the model of tshuva that Cain presents to us through his story, or really the model of tshuva that Hashem shows us through Cain's story, is going back to that point immediately before the encounter with Hevel, immediately prior to the killing of Hevel. And so I brought the pasuk back to you, pasuk Vav. The Hala im Tetiv Se'et. Remember, Hashem, according to the Radak, opening this conversation with Cain, trying to allow him, showing him the way to tshuva. The Hala im Tetiv Se'et, the im lo tetiv, la petach hachat raveth. Your sin crouches at your door, ve'elecha tshukata, and you will be swayed by it, v'atatim shalba, but you can overcome it. This is, for me, the important inflection point and an important point that's worth looking at even a little bit more deeply. Rav Aram Lichtenstein, Zecher Tzadik Livracha, who was the previous Rosh Yeshiva of the Gush in Har Etzion, he says, sorry, I'll go back for a second before we look at him. I don't want to ruin it for everybody. He talks about in his essay on repentance and his essay on tshuva, he talks about different forms of sin. And he first talks about how there's the explicit sin, the sin where we are going against an aseh or a lo taseh in the Torah. We are makal el shavus, we steal, we're not nice to our neighbor, whatever it is, the explicit sin. But then there are also the sins that are more murky. They are the sins that he talks about, a sin type called shichacha, where we forget, where our relationship with Hashem is in a place of either rupture, or we're in a place of relationship with Hashem that's not close, that's subpar. Our relationship with Hashem is somehow fractured. And that's not to say that we're sinning explicitly, but it is to say that we're just not quite right on the right path. And not being on the right path or having a relationship with Hashem that is less than ideal or below our potential, our individual potential for what our relationship with Hashem could be, can then lead us on a path towards sin. And says Rav Aaron Lichtenstein in a lecture that he gave, he says, the verse in Mishlei says, pride goes before a fall. But as Augustine noted, pride itself is itself a fall. So the relationship of shichacha, of forgetting, and pride is dual. Pride leads to averting one's gaze from God, but it is because a person has not fully apprehended or appreciated God that he is able to be proud. This line for me was very reminiscent of Cain and what he went through in his relationship with Hashem. This idea of pride, that is what ruptures the relationship or leads to shichacha. Pride itself for Cain is the fall. If we think about really the story of Cain and Hevel, it is unclear to us, there's no indication in the text as to why Hashem decided to choose Hevel's offering over Cain's offering. There's no indication whatsoever, and so many Parshanim try to jump on it and explain what it was. Maybe Hashem prefers meat over vegetables. Maybe Hashem or fruits. Maybe Hashem prefers shepherds, as we see in the Torah. So many of our great leaders were shepherds. He prefers shepherds over farmers. Maybe it's that Hevel brought Mireshit or Mibchorot. He brought from the best and Cain didn't. It's unclear to us, but in the end of the day, it really doesn't matter. Because in the end of the day, Cain's relationship with God was so prideful. It was so full of pride that Cain was unable to accept that God is unknowable. And God's choice, the choices that God makes in life and the choices that God makes between two people is something that we can't always understand. Cain's greatest mistake in his life was that he never thought to himself, well, maybe God is going to choose me for something else. If we think about it, this model of choice, this is the first model of choice that we have in the Tanakh, but in Sefer Bereshit, we're going to go on to see Hashem make many choices between two children, right? Hashem is going to choose Noah to survive, and then Hashem is going to choose Abraham. Hashem is then going to choose between Yitzchak and Yishmael, and then Hashem is going to choose between Yaakov and Esav, and then Yosef, who seems to be the one who's chosen, but then ultimately all of Israel. And the ones who were, so to speak, not chosen, the Esav, the Yishmael, they were not rejected, but they were given also greatness. They were leaders of great and successful and powerful nations. They are the fathers of greatness as well. And Cain's greatest mistake is saying, well, I don't understand you, God, because he had a relationship with God that was Kaniti Ish Et Hashem. And I'd like to read you a little more from the Midrash HaToladot, who talks about this process and who talks about the importance of God giving us an opportunity before we actually sin. Says the Midrash HaToladot, and he's talking to Cain, your outlook is naturally that of a firstborn. It is understandable that you find it difficult to acknowledge your failure. You must recognize that you erred, but you can make amends. In contrast to classical tragedy, where a single critical mistake on the part of the hero leads inevitably to downfall and disaster, God tells Cain, your fate is not sealed. At every stage, repair is possible. History is not a snowball that rolls inexorably downhill, but rather a series of exit lanes along the way. You can change the future if you do well. And Rav Eitam comments on this. He says in an article that he writes for the virtual Beit Midrash in Yeshivat Har Etzion, he says, here God reveals to Cain the essence of tshuva. In the natural course of events, the future is determined by the past, but the present holds a point of free choice that can change its direction. Regret in the Jewish worldview is not the tragic perception that a misstep is irreversible. Rather, it is an optimistic drive that leads to repair. This is one of the most important components of tshuva that Cain teaches us, or that we learn through the Cain Hevel story, that Hashem gives Cain the opportunity to do tshuva before his ultimate action of killing his brother. Your fate is not sealed. At every stage, repair is possible. And it reminds me of a very important concept in psychology. It's called the ABCs. And in behavioral psychology, we use this all the time. And we ask patients or we ask parents to think about A, B, and C, the antecedent to an event, meaning what was it that led up to an event, or what was it that happened before a behavior, the behavior, which was the event itself, and the consequence, what happened afterwards. And we always ask our patients or parents who I work with to try to intervene early in the antecedent. Right before the child actually throws a temper tantrum, try to catch them before. What is it that's leading to the temper tantrum? Is it that they are hungry? Is it that they're not getting enough attention? Is it that they're tired? What is it that's leading to this behavior, which then also results in consequences? And it's very hard to do, right? It's hard to be watching your child to that level, and it takes a long time, and it's a whole course of therapy, of course. But intervening in the antecedent phase is what can shift the behavior to a new behavior. And that's what Hashem was trying to do for Cain, right? You can, attaching Shalba, you can overcome it. It's not easy. You have a relationship with me that is not optimal, but is leading you down a path toward ultimately killing Hevel. But if you change that relationship with me, if you change your outlook, there is a different behavior that can come about. And that to me is very empowering. I think it's an empowering aspect of tshuva. That when we go into Yom Kippur and when we're going into thinking about the year that has passed and what is coming up next, thinking about not only the actual concrete actions that we've done over the course of the year or that we will do, but rather what is it about our relationship with God that's the antecedent towards those behaviors, that's pushing us in a certain direction, that's almost snowballing us toward a behavior that is less than desirable. And I'd like to leave you with a thought from the Rambam, from Hilchot Yesodei HaTorah, who says that in order to really love Hashem and to fear Hashem, b'sha'as yitbonen ha'adam b'masav uvru'av haniflaim hagdolim, v'yir'emehem chokmato she'en la'erech v'lo keitz miyad, hu ohev u'meshabech m'va'er mitbadeh ta'avah gdola. Only when we have a relationship with Hashem, where we can understand that Hashem is wonderful, massless of infinite wisdom, then we can leida Hashem HaGadol. Then we can really understand, recognize, and have a relationship with Hashem that is one of awe, to know Hashem in his great name. And I hope that as we approach Yom Kippur, we will try to go on a path of not of kaniti ish et Hashem, but to try towards a relationship with God of shas li Elohim. Appreciating and understanding what God has given me. So I'd like to wish everybody a Shana Tova. I'm going to stop sharing and take a look at the question box. And I thank you all for coming and listening. Okay, let's see where we are. Okay. Were Cain and Hevel twins? That's a great question. There are interpretations that say, yes, Cain and Hevel were twins, because like you said, there's no mention of another Vatahar, and it says Vatosef. So maybe it was a surprise, right? There were no ultrasounds in those days. So it could be that there are interpretations that do interpret Cain and Hevel as being twins. Love Freakonomics. I'm so happy to hear that you love Freakonomics as well, because I thought it was a fun book to read. Thank you, Jennifer. That's wonderful. Tova says, who gives birth to Enosh, Shet or an unknown woman? So Shet is a man, and he presumably has a wife, and she is the one who gives birth to Enosh, but we don't know who that wife is. And whoever that was, Sivan, I'm happy to send you the source sheet. If you would like, you can either email Rabbi Kelman or send your email to me, and I'm happy to provide the sources with you. After the Adam, Chava, snake, and fruit of the tree incident, Hashem's words to the couple are stern, rebuke, and they are banished. So that is their last communication with God, at least explicitly in the Mikra, does not try to instruct the couple, repair the relationship. It's true. Is it not late in the game for Hashem to instruct Cain with no previous connection relationship or certainly no positive one? I don't know who iPad is, but I'm not sure I fully understand the question. Is it not too late in the game for Hashem to instruct Cain? If whoever's iPad, if you could clarify your question, I'd be happy to try to answer. Is uplift further away from Cain than sin? As sin crouches at the door, thus it is not good or equal. Again, iPad, if you can make yourself known, I'm more than happy to have a discussion with you about your question, because I'm not sure I understand fully what you're saying. Cain also did not see God talking with him about the way out of his anger as a special gift. That's true, right? That's true. Cain sees this as, okay, God is talking to me, but he doesn't see it as a special gift, which I think reinforces the point of the Taniti Ish et Hashem. Beautiful. So iPad, I'm happy to stay on with you for a couple of minutes and chat about your questions that I didn't fully understand exactly. But for everybody else, Mar Chatzina Tova.
Okay, thank you. First, every once in a blue moon, my camera doesn't work, which is, I think, a blank thing. And I mean, sometimes I turn it off, but now if I turn it on, so I might as well turn it off. But just let me, a couple points to make. First of all, Freakonomics, if I remember, they are the ones who present the theory. I don't know why I'm mentioning that, but just think what's going on in Texas, that, that it's because of Roe versus Wade that the crime rate went down.
That's
they have a whole chapter on that, right? That because of the increase in abortion, people who would have been born in and not have the proper upbringing were not born and didn't go into life of crime. So that's just a fascinating thing to think about.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That was one of their very controversial chapters that a lot of people jumped on.
Just because it's controversial doesn't mean it isn't true.
Totally.
It's
a plug for the book.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I have it here. I just haven't looked at it for a long time. But when you mentioned it, it sort of got me thinking about that. The other thing I'll say the Gadol Avonim means, so that's the first thing, the first thing the Chama Leibowitz taught us. The Machloket, she saw it as a Machloket Rashi in the Ramban. I don't think you quoted Rashi.
I didn't.
Right, so Rashi says, beat me, I know, it's a Gadol Avonim. So in other words, we don't know how the cadence of the talk was. So Rashi says, is my sin too great to bear? Like, oh, what's the big deal? Like, what did I do? I didn't do anything so terrible. And it's the total opposite, of course, of Tshuva. You know, he totally didn't accept that he did anything wrong. What you were saying at the beginning, the whole world was his. But anyways, just, you know, that was one of the first class we had with Nechama. Anyways.
Beautiful, beautiful. Thank you so much. I see some people message me privately, and I'm happy to. All right, I got one question that if repentance was one of the phenomena created before the world, why did Chava and Adam not use it? Beautiful. We didn't talk about the Bereshit Rabbah, which is a Midrash on Bereshit, which talks about how just because it was invented before, Chava and Adam didn't really understand how to use this repentance or how to use tshuva. And according to the Bereshit Rabbah, when Cain leaves Hashem, remember at the end of the story, it says Cain left, I had say Cain leave Hashem. Bereshit Rabbah says, where did he go? Where is he? They say, he went to talk to his father, Adam. And he says, Dad, look how amazing tshuva is. Like, I did some tshuva and then God lessened my punishment. Isn't that amazing? And Adam, according to the Midrash, says, oh my gosh, I didn't know this is something we can do. I had no idea about repentance. And that's how tshuva then got introduced into the world via Cain, which goes along nicely with our interpretations of the Da Mikra and Ramban, Nachmanides. So thank you for bringing that up. Someone was asking about the significance of 49 days. That's beautiful. That tshuva is done over 40 days plus the 9 days, or the Aseret Yemei tshuva, but I guess you're not including Yom Kippur. And that the Omer is counted for 49 days. Is this the significance of something with 49 levels of impurity? That's beautiful. That Israel is midrashically said to have attained. That's a beautiful idea. I think also that there is an idea of, we have a we put a lot of significance on the number seven, which is 49, seven times seven in Judaism, right? The seven, we're now entering the seventh year of Shemitah. We have 7 days of Shabbat. The seventh day is Shabbat. We have seven times seven to reach Yovel. So this idea of completeness of the seven times seven or seven is definitely alluded to throughout the Torah, that there is this idea of completeness through the number seven. And that one level above, eight, is when we're the Shmonat Yemei Miluim, that eighth day that we talk about in Sefer Vayikra, gets us to like that higher level of communication, of having a relationship with Hashem. So that's I never actually thought of it in that way. Sivan then continues and says, is there some other significance of 40, right? The Sephardi custom is to say Slicha for 40 days. Yeah, absolutely. I think 40 is also a number that we see repeated a lot in Tanakh. We think about, when we think about like a full kingship, so a king who has ruled for a full generation, a full number of years, the number is always 40. 40 connotates like, connotes a full generation. So it's another level of completeness that I've seen for sure. May Israel wander for 40 years in the desert, which is enough to go through one generation. We see many of the Shoftim in Sefer Shoftim rule for 40 years. It says, Vatishkot ha'aretz arba'in shana. So that number 40 really does give us a sense of completion as well as the number seven, but in somewhat different ways. Very nice.
Okay.
All right. Beautiful, everyone. Thank you.
Thank you. Gemar Chatima Tova. Thank you. My camera's not working now. Hopefully, this happened last week a couple of times or 2 weeks ago, but I thought it was fixed. Anyway, this evening, Mark Shapiro is going to give the last, I guess, like shiur before Yom Kippur on the Torah Motion Zoom channel on the continuous series on Great Rabbinic Thinkers, Shaul Lieberman, Rav Shaul Lieberman. And I guess I'll have the schut to give the first one after Yom Kippur on Friday morning. Well, the Parsha shiur will be switched as we did last week to Friday morning, Parsha Hazinu, and sort of my old Pirkei Avot slot. That's 9:30 a.m. And on Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag will be giving a continuous shiur on Sefer Dvarim. So we will have that this upcoming Sunday, and then we'll keep you posted with a couple of shirim over on Sukkot, and then our post-Sukkot schedule. Okay, everybody, hope to see you soon, to really see you soon, or see me, and thank you. Thank you, Rebecca. And
thank you so much, as always, Rabbi Kalman. Wonderful to see everybody. Shana tova.
Okay, Gemar Chatima Tova, everybody. Be well. Bye-bye.